Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 103, one of the great psalms in all of the Psalter, certainly one of my favorites and perhaps one of yours as well. Psalm 103, we read it earlier in the scripture reading, so we won't take the time to read all the way back through it again right now. Let me begin this way, though, as we start off. When it comes to the Bible, most Christians have a favorite verse in the Bible, some perhaps a favorite chapter of the Bible, like maybe Isaiah 40 for me, or Romans 8, or something like that. Some people perhaps have a favorite book of the Bible. Well, you know me, I'm a little bit weird and a little bit wired on the technical side, and so I have a favorite word. I have a favorite word in the Bible. My favorite word in the whole of the Bible is the Hebrew word chesed. You can spell it however you want, but if you want to get close, it would be H-E-S-E-D, and the H is hard, right? Chesed. Now, most preaching books would tell you that beginning a sermon talking about a Hebrew word is a disastrous way to start a sermon. No one will pay any attention to you at all. But, you know, I figure you actually know more Hebrew than you realize. And so you're not as scared of this as you might initially think. For example, I bet everyone here has said and sung the word hallelujah, which is, in fact, just a Hebrew word, isn't it? It's a little Hebrew miniature sentence or command. It means you praise Yahweh. Halal meant to praise, and Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh or Jehovah. That's all. Hosanna is another Hebrew word that you're probably familiar with. It's what the children sang in the temple after the triumphal entry. Hosanna means, God, please save us. And that great song by Michael Card, El Shaddai, has made most of us familiar with some of the wonderful Old Testament names of God. El Shaddai is God Almighty. El Ayon is God Most High. I bet somewhere this week you'll meet somebody named Michael or Michelle. And really, that common English name is just a little Hebrew question. Every time you say Mikael, you are saying, who is like God? Even the name Jesus is just a Hebrew exclamation. Yahweh is salvation. And so you know more Hebrew than you thought, right? We could just turn this into a little Hebrew class right now. If I had a whiteboard and a marker, we'd go. Well, we'll hold back on that. But what I do want to do tonight is add to your little hoard of Hebrew words. I want to add one more word to it, and maybe the most important one that you'll ever learn, and that is the word chesed. It's a marvelous word, as Chesed. It's a word of eminent theological significance, and it's my favorite word in all of the Bible. Chesed is a word that really has no one equivalent in English or probably in any other language. If you'd look it up in your dictionary and your concordance, you'll find that the word Chesed is translated by a whole host of English words. A short list, not a full list, but a short list of the ways that it's translated would include devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good, loveliness, love, loving kindness, grace, loyalty, mercy, and unchanging love. And that's the short list. It sounds like a pretty good word just from that, doesn't it? Well, if you look at the word chesed in the Old Testament, you'd find that it is often used in relationship between men. Right? It's often used between men. And there chesed meant to be faithful to an agreement, to be faithful to a covenant. It meant to be loyal or faithful to a contract that you had made to someone else or with someone else. However, the uses with men pale into insignificance and disappear, really, when you study chesed's uses of God. Because its most significant uses are always of God and his relationship with the nation of Israel. When used of God, well, it also means covenant-keeping faithfulness. But with God, the significance of that idea, it accelerates from the speed of sound up to the speed of light. You see, God was and remains, God is a God of covenants. And of highest importance was the covenant or the unilateral agreement that God made with Abraham, of course, to cherish and to bless and protect Abraham's descendants. That covenant, of course, Genesis 12. God, you remember, made a subsidiary covenant with Abraham's descendants at Mount Sinai. We call that covenant made in Exodus the Mosaic Covenant. It was a covenant of mutual obligation. It wasn't unilateral. There were two sides to that one. God would be their king, and they would be his obedient subjects. Now, as you know, the rest of the Old Testament pretty much chronicles the fact that Israel perpetually failed to keep their side of the covenant. They failed to keep their part of the agreement. And it is exactly there, at that point, if you take your pencil and put it down on a point, it is exactly there that the word chesed becomes so important. Perhaps I can explain it this way. Do you remember that passage in Deuteronomy 7 where it says that God chose Israel? And it says that he chose Israel because he loved them? God chose them out of love, but the truth is God kept them out of chesed. His faithful, enduring, loyal, covenant-keeping love. Israel was faithless. They were faithless. They betrayed God all the time. His covenant-keeping faithfulness is what counteracted their faithlessness. His loyal love never gets squeezed off. It's never stopped up by the other party's disloyalty. God's love remains love, very simply, because God is a God of chesed. Now, it's exactly the same for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. God chose you. How did he do that? Or why did he do that? He chose you based on an undeserved, unilateral, divine love. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God chose you out of love, but you know what? He keeps you out of chesed. So what do I mean? God keeps you because his love is in fact an enduring love. His love is a devoted love. His love is a loyal love. His love is a chesed love. His love is undeflectable. It is irretractable. It is unbreakable. It is invincible. Turn for a moment with me to Lamentations, a little book tucked in there at the end of Jeremiah. Lamentations. I want to show you a verse that you probably have underlined in your Bible. If you don't, get your pen out. If you're going to understand God at all and who he is in relationship to you as a sinner, you're going to have to understand this verse. In Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah recorded the catastrophic results of the sin of God's people. The annihilation of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, it's 587 BC. The Babylonians have come, their army has broken through the wall, and they leave the city in ruins. The temple is shattered, broken down, and burnt to the ground. The city is crushed, not one stone is standing upon another. The dead by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, litter the streets of Jerusalem. There has been slaughter and pillage like you cannot believe. Jeremiah records all of that in Lamentations. The name, of course, means the Book of Sorrows. But Jeremiah also recorded something else. The glorious, assuring, loyal, covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. Lamentations 3, verse 21. He says, "This I recall to mind. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." You say, wait a minute, Jeremiah, you have hope? How can this be? You're standing in the midst of a ruined, broken, burnt down city with literally dead people piled all over a place around you. You're saying you have hope? "This I recall to mind, therefore I hope. The Lord's chesed indeed never ceases." God chose Israel based on his love. He keeps Israel because of his chesed. God chose you and me based on his love, and if I can make that distinction, he keeps us because of his chesed. And the great thing about chesed is that it never ceases. It never fails. It never runs out. It never runs dry. Turn to the prophet Micah, the minor prophets. Prophet Micah, chapter 7. Micah gives us another spectacular, radiant, sparkling use of the word chesed. And here the New American Standard excels all the other translations in its choice of words to translate chesed here. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah asked, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed, unchanging love." Chesed is my favorite word in all of the Bible, and I think maybe it should be yours too. See, have you ever been tormented by questions like, "I failed God again, now what? Now what will I do? Will God grow tired of me? Will God grow tired of me and thrust me out of the family? Will he thrust me outside of the circle of his love and his grace?" I mean, what do you do when you face those kind of "can God forgive me" questions? When those kind of doubts well up in your heart in the middle of the night or whenever it is. Well, what you can do is this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're assuming you're a true believer at this point. What you do is you take your mouse and you put it over there on that thing that you have minimized. You click that and up pops a list of your Hebrew words. And then you put the little pointer over the word chesed and you take shelter in the loyal, unchanging love of God. Chesed is God's unchanging love. God promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And while we would never make a mockery of his grace by sinning more and more and more and acting as if it were not important, we understand the lordship of Christ. We would never do that. At the same time, as true believers, what we have is a promise of peace with God. And God doesn't break his promises. He is faithful to his covenant. Even if I at times fail him, you know what? His chesed just keeps on flowing. Repentance always restores. His loyalty towards those that he loves never flags. It never falters. It never fails. God's love is an enduring, unchanging, unfailing chesed love. Now, I think it's worth learning a little bit of Hebrew to learn that, don't you think? God's chesed never fails. Means that God's keeping love, not just his choosing love, if you will, but his keeping love, it never, ever fails. Now, I point all that out for us because the psalm that we are studying tonight, Psalm 103, has that keeping, unfailing chesed love at the heart of it. For example, Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the chesed of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." That unfailing, unchanging love of God is really at the heart of this psalm. Now, we called part one of our study of this psalm, "What We Need Most, God Gives Best." What we need most, God gives best. And it was very clear what we need most in this psalm. David said in verse 14, having talked about the compassion and the forgiveness of God, he tells you why God gives it in verse 14. "Because God himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are dust." The point we understood from that is that God did not create human beings with the faculties to carry unconfessed sin. God did not create us with the strength of character, the strength of being to carry unresolved, unforgiven sin. Our frame is a dainty porcelain vase. Sorry, vase. It's a dainty porcelain vase where I grew up. Guilt is like a cannonball. Crush. We just can't carry guilt. Leads to all kinds of things, doesn't it? Drug abuse, all kinds of crazy sin, insanity, all because people either won't forgive or are not forgiven. Thankfully, though, when you come to Jesus Christ, you find that what we need most, God gives best. God gives forgiveness, the removal of guilt. He doesn't just give it, he gives it better than anyone else gives it. And what we'll see is he gives it eternally, chesed. Now, as we studied last time, we looked at the first part of this psalm. We kind of stopped off in verse 8, and that's where we'll pick it up. We looked in the opening verses and found a little bit of an introduction, and David listed out 5 divine benefits for which he blessed or praised God. Now, the one that David is going to develop in the rest of the psalm is what begins verse 3. He says, "Bless the Lord who pardons all your iniquities." Now, that's the thought that he's going to develop. God is the forgiving God. And to highlight God's forgiveness, David turned our attention back to history, back to the Exodus and the golden calf incident. It was an unforgettable display, that incident, of God's ways, of God's character. Who is God and what is he like? Well, if you want to find out, go back to the Exodus and go to Exodus 34. Because there, God declared to Moses the pattern of his working with repentant sinners. What God does with repentant sinners is he forgives. And you remember he declared his character to Moses. He said, David says here in verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the son of Israel." God says, "Moses, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to tell you what I am like. At the heart of my character, you need to know that I am this." Verse 8, which is just a quote of Exodus 34, 6, then, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed," loving kindness. Now, I suggested to you last time that here in verse 8, we really find the heart of the psalm. We find what it's all about. And what we find here is 2 aspects of God's character. I've lumped some of those attributes together. 2 aspects of God's character that lead to both a personal and then a universal worship or praise of God. Or if you want it simpler, 2 reasons repentant sinners worship God. 2 reasons repentant sinners praise God, bless God. The first reason is God is a grace-giving God, and the second reason is God is a faithful God. The center of his character, God is grace-giving and faithful. And what could sinners need or want more than that? Now, verses 9 through 14, as we'll look at them, develop the fact that God is the grace-giving God. And then verses 15 through 18 develop the fact that God is the faithful, loyal God of chesed. And so those parts of the psalm develop these thoughts. So, when verse 8 points out that God is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger, or incredibly patient with sinners, I've lumped those 3 together under the title grace-giving. And because it gets a section on its own in verses 15 through 18, God's loyal covenant-keeping faithfulness, well, there we call it God's faithfulness, his chesed. Now, let's see if we can see those 2 truths about God. Let's see if we can see those truths about God rising up out of this psalm. And at the end, when you see him, I think you too will bless the Lord. So, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and he is gracious. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in this eternal, unchanging, faithful love. He will not strive with us, or he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Now, let's stop there for a moment. Here we see the fact that God is a grace-giving God. But let me preface it with something. Lying behind these verses and these statements is the truth that God should strive with us. Because in sequence, you would understand that God is holy, and that's why we need grace. God is righteous and holy, and that's why we need forgiveness. You see, lying behind the truth of these verses is the fact that God should be angry. He should reward our rebellions with the stroke of the cane, with the rod of justice. His wrath, in fact, is like an ocean wave curling up over our heads, ready to crash even as we speak down on our heads as sinners. In Psalm 5, David says to God, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, God." The boastful says, David, "They shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood." You see, that's why our guilt feelings within us make us crawl. That's why our hearts are crushed down by guilt, because we intuitively know that. Hidden way down in our hearts is the unvanquishable, intuitive knowledge that God is holy and that my sin makes him really, really angry. We know it. It's a just, righteous, pure anger is God's anger. It's like the anger that you would have in a flash in a moment when you hear about something like child molestation or rape or something like that. You have a flash of anger over the awfulness and the horror of that. God has that anger, but he has it, David says, every day. Every day. Now, what we want to do as sinners is get our Excel spreadsheet out and start to categorize sin. We want to categorize sin in columns and rows. Let's see, we think. Now, other people's sins, they're really bad, and so we'll put them over in the B column, B for bad. And so everyone else's sin, it goes there, and those sins are really bad, and yeah, God should let them have it. But we'll put my sins over in this other column, the okay column, so we'll put it in the O column, or maybe the W column for God winks at sin. And so we got what the bad people do and what the okay people do. And, of course, my things are in the okay column. I mean, you try to do that, but you know it's a lie. You know it's a bunch of nonsense. Your heart knows better. And that's why your guilt feelings become like carrying the Fort Trekker monument around on your back. Now, it's in that context, knowing the holy, just, righteous, sin-hating God that David writes, that God will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, these two verses really summarize or draw together the first three aspects of God's character that we saw in verse 8. God's compassion, God's grace, and God's indescribable, undeserved patience with us as sinners. To sum it up in a word or a phrase, God is grace-giving. God is grace-giving. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you hate sin. You hate sin. But sometimes you still do it. And when you do, you might wonder whether God will forgive you. I mean, if he's keeping track, this is time number 3,827, right? Will he forgive? And when you're in that situation, you need to remind yourself what David says here. God is a grace-giving God. We're not talking here about people who flaunt grace, who trample on grace and just live wickedly and still claim to be a Christian and all of that. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about true believers who don't want to sin, who try not to sin. By God's grace, they live righteous, holy lives, but they do sin. You and I in that position as believers in Christ need to come to these verses and be reminded that God is a grace-giving God with those who are repentant. And what David does here in verses 9 and 10 is he gives you four proofs. He gives you four proofs that God is a grace-giving God. The first proof that God is compassionate, gracious, and patient, it's found in the first line of verse 9. He says, God will not always strive with us. The word strive or chide or accuse, as it's variously translated, that's an Old Testament courtroom word. It just meant to prosecute. God will not perpetually prosecute us in court, says David. Now, I mean, you know and I know that the trial could go on and on. The guilt of the defendant, well, that's clear. The evidence is like a mountain. The sentence, death. The agony could be drawn out forever, and then we're thrust into prison, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, all that. But what God does is he drops the charges. He stops striving. He stops prosecuting. He drops the charges. When he forgives, says David, you need to understand what God does is he tears up the charges. You deserve the charges to be pressed home like a knife into your hearts. You deserve the electric chair, the gallows, the cyanide bucket. Pick your favorite way. What God does in Jesus Christ, because he is a better than you deserve grace-giving God, what God does is he drops the charges. The case is dismissed. In Romans 3:9, Paul says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, we are all under sin. David says here, let me tell you an amazing fact about God. Let me tell you a worshipful truth about God. When God forgives, he drops the charges. The case is closed. The courtroom doors swing shut behind you. And they never open again. You never have to go back. That, says David, is the first proof that our God is a grace-giving God. But that's only the first proof. The second proof that God is a grace-giving God is found in the second line of verse 9. He says, he will not always prosecute us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, all of our versions supply the word anger. The original actually only says, he will not keep forever. You say, well, how do they get the anger? Well, if you look at the Old Testament uses of this word keep, you'll find that it's almost always used with the word anger as its object. And so they would have filled that in instinctively. For example, if I said to you, for God so loved the, everyone here thought, worlds, right? It just popped into your mind. Same idea here. So their minds would have immediately completed David's incomplete thoughts. So nor will he keep his anger forever. God is a grace-giving God. Why? Let me give you a proof, says David. God is a grace-giving God because although he has in his house whole rooms dedicated to righteous anger at your sin, when he forgives, he doesn't keep that anger. He puts all of it out at the curb for the trash collectors to take away. He gets rid of it. He keeps no records, no mementos, no old letters, no photographs. Now, I think what that means for a moment. Let me put it in context for you. The prophet Nahum describes God's anger this way. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by God's presence. Who can stand before his indignation, before his anger? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire and the rocks crush. They are broken up by him. That is a powerful, overwhelming description of the intensity with which God hates your sin and mine. But when God forgives, he doesn't retain that anger. He doesn't keep it. He lets go of it. Or, more accurately, he pours it out on Christ, exhausting it completely on him. The fiery anger, the rock-crushing wrath of God, he expended it on his son, so he wouldn't have to keep it for you. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ and his substitutionary in your place, taking God's wrath for you, death on the cross, what happens is God doesn't keep his anger because he put it all on Christ. God does not have a bottom drawer and a dresser back in a spare bedroom somewhere where he keeps an old photo album of his anger as a reminder just in case he needs to bring it out and whack you with it again. God threw it all away. He poured it all out on Christ, every drop. God is a grace-giving God because he drops the charges and because he lets go of his anger. Now, David's not done. In the first line of verse 10, he gives a third proof. A third proof of God's compassion, graciousness, and incredibly patient, grace-giving character is this. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins or up to the measure of the standard of our sins. And this is virtually a definition of the word grace right here, isn't it? God has not dealt with us up to the measure of the standard of our sins. The third proof that God is a grace-giving God is he has not done to us as we have done to him. Can we say it that way? God has not done to us as we have done to him. We attacked, we assailed, we stormed against God. He attacked, he assailed, and he stormed against his son. See, has God ever given you all the bad that your sin deserves? Has he ever done that? Of course not. In fact, he gave Christ what you deserve, and he's given you what only Jesus Christ deserves. God is a grace-giving God because he has never given you consequences up to the standard that your sin deserves. In fact, he's given the consequences to Christ and gives the good to us. Fourth proof. The fourth proof of God's grace-giving, praiseworthy character is in the second half of verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Same statement, really, just different words, isn't it? As a believer in Jesus Christ, your reward, your inheritance, which you get at the end of it all, what you get is the perfections, the glories, the wonders, and the joys of heaven. Is there any relationship at all between that and your sin? I can't think of any. God is a grace-giving God, a better than you deserve giving God. Maybe Isaiah said it best. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us individually have turn to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on us? No, you know what it says. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took it himself so we wouldn't have to. God is unquestionably a better than you deserve, grace-giving God. When he forgives, he drops the charges. He discards his anger, and he gives the opposite of what you deserve. Now, to push the point home even further, in verses 11 through 13, David gives three comparisons, or three analogies, three illustrations of God's grace-giving forgiveness. Notice the words as, just as, and as that begin each of those verses. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion. So these are a series of comparisons now to prove to you again that God is a grace-giving God, but especially the extent of God's grace. The first comparison is spatial. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his chesed towards those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his unchanging, forgiving love toward those who fear him. Now, the next time you're outside, I want you to look up at the sky, and I want you to try to calculate how high the heavens are above the dirt on which you're standing. If you could measure the distance from the dirt under your feet to the farthest star of the universe, then maybe, just maybe, but I doubt it, maybe you could begin to comprehend the extent of God's chesed, of his unfailing, unchanging, forgiving love. Now, again, clearly, repentant sinners are in view here, not those who just live in their sin and walk on their own way. God's loyal, forgiving love is reserved for those who by his grace fear him, it says. But for them who by grace trust God. For them, the universe is like a giant bubble. I mean, imagine that you were big and outside of the universe for a moment, and the universe was like a bubble. You could hold it in your hand. Like a little plastic ball, see-through ball or something like that. David says, the universe is like a gigantic bubble. All it is a bubble, and that bubble is full of something. What it is full of is the enduring, keeping, forgiving, chesed love of God. From here under your feet to beyond the farthest star, It's all chesed. It's all forgiving love. In other words, you don't measure God's love in meters. You don't measure it in miles. You measure it in light years or parsecs or AUs, astronomical units. I mean, you know, whatever you know about astronomy. Whatever the biggest measurement you can get, it's not big enough. Because God's chesed goes even farther than that. That's the first comparison. The second comparison David gives you is in verse 12. It also extends, illustrates the extent of God's gracious forgiveness. And again, it does it spatially. As far as the east is from the west, so far has this forgiving God removed our transgressions from us. Now, as a Christian, you may feel that some sin that you've done and repented from, some sin that you've done in your life is still hanging over your head. It's still hanging around. You feel like you're dragging it on a sled behind you. David says, if you feel like that, you don't understand God yet. You don't understand God, the forgiving God. You don't understand how he is and what he's like in his character. He says, God has removed that sin as far from you as the sunrise is from the sunset, or as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you drove your car down to Durban and you parked there at the beach and you walked down the sand into the water and you started to swim, how long would you have to swim before you reached east? Well, if you were really good, you'd eventually hit India and Indonesia and touch on Australia and maybe visit Tahiti and eventually arrive at the coast of Peru. And then you have to walk across South America, get back in the Atlantic, swim some more. You would reach South Africa again. And after traveling all of that distance, would you have reached east yet? Well, no, the world's round. You don't ever get to east. I think that's the point. I think that's the point. When God reared back and threw your sin, when he threw your forgiven sin away, he threw it as far as only an omnipotent arm can throw it. See, when it comes to the sin that you've confessed to God, that you repented from, turned from, don't be like a dog trying to retrieve the stick that its master threw. God didn't throw that stick for you to go fetch it, for you to go find it in the weeds out there on the edge of the fields. God threw that stick away, far away, intentionally, infinitely far away. Let it lie. To use the prophet Micah's illustration, God buried your sin in the deepest sea. Don't put on a diving suit and try to go down and find it. God didn't put it down there at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 10,000 meters down, the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. He didn't bury it down there so you could go down and try to find it again. In forgiveness, God has thrown your sin as far away as an omnipotent arm can throw it. Don't try to retrieve what God has launched into obscurity. Now, after two spatial comparisons, heavens and earth and east and west, David's third comparison is a relationship comparison. Verse 13. Just as we're still explaining that compassionate, gracious God who doesn't strive with us in his anger, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, let's think for a moment about good fathers and bad fathers. Bad fathers, evil fathers, ungodly fathers, what they do is hold grudges. They're angry at you and they stay angry at you for days, weeks, months, years, their whole life. The best of earthly fathers, though, the good and the gentle fathers, the Christ-like ones, what they give is kindness and compassion. They see hurt, in a son or a daughter, and what they do is they reach out with comfort. That's what a good father does. The scraped knee gets a kiss. The broken toy gets a squirt of oil and a tightened screw. Broken heart gets a hug and a patient listen. That's what good earthly fathers do. That's what they give. God is good, not earthly. God is good and heavenly. And so what he gives is far better than what the even best earthly father could give. As, says David, just as, and in fact far better than, a good earthly father forgives his child, so God forgives infinitely beyond that. And you say, why would God do that? Verse 14, because he knows our frame. He's mindful that we are dust. He knows that you just can't carry your sin. God forgives in compassion and grace because he knows that you were not made to carry guilt. Illustration. When an earthly father, a good earthly father, sees his three-year-old daughter struggling, trying to carry a heavy box that's obviously too big, too cumbersome, too weighty for her, what does he do? Hey, good luck with that. No, when he sees his three-year-old little daughter struggling and staggering along underneath that, he quickly comes to the rescue. He plucks the box away, smiles her, and says, honey, let me carry that for you. Let me get this one. Well, that's what God does with your sin. He says, Joel, you're not strong enough to carry guilt and punishment. You just aren't. You're not strong enough. Let me carry that for you. I'll put that heavy, unbearable, crushing weight, I'll put that on the infinitely strong shoulders of my son on the cross. We'll carry the weight of your condemnation for you. We'll carry the backpack so you can walk unencumbered. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, because he knows our frame. He's mindful. He's aware. He knows that we're just dust. So, the first aspect of God's character, which David develops, is the fact that God is compassionate, gracious, patient, slow to anger. To sum it up, God is a grace-giving God towards repentant sinners. That's the first aspect. Now, a second aspect of God's character is developed in verses 15 through 18. David turns his sights on something else now. Jump back to verse 8 to pick it up. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Right? We've developed that. And then it also says that the Lord is abounding in chesed, this unfailing, forgiving, unchanging love. He is abounding in it. He doesn't have just a little bit of it that he doles out one drop at a time. He's got whole oceans of it. Abounding in loving kindness. Now that becomes, that chesed, love, becomes the theme of verses 15 through 18. Now this section in verse 15 starts the same way that the last one concluded, with a comparison. And so he's given three comparisons in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now he gives you another one to introduce this new thought. It's a comparison between man and God. Very simply, what man is, God is not. What man is, God is not. Verse 15. As for man, his days, they're like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. It just disappears. You can't even tell it was there. Here in South Africa, we can explain this in one word, can't we? Namaqualand, right? It's at just this time of year, in fact, that rocky, barren hillsides along the west coast, what they bloom. And the desert is spread with this blank, this quilt of incredibly beautiful flowers. Those flowers last for a couple of weeks at the best. Then they turn to dust, disappear. And the hillsides return to their rocky, barren state, as if those flowers had never even been there. That, said David, that's a picture of man's faithfulness, of man and his loyalty. We are as bold and as bright, as radiant as a blooming flower when we announce our undying loyalty to the world. But then the scorching wind blows and all our promises wither and turn to dust. God, he's different. God is vastly, totally, completely, and utterly different. What man is, God is not. Verse 17. But the loving kindness, the chesed of God, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Repentant sinners, again, that's the idea, isn't it? Repentant sinners find that God's loyal, forgiving love is gracious and inexhaustible. Shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be, of course not. But as believers, when we do sin, we find that God's loyal love forgives, and it receives. And it forgives, and it receives, and it does it again, and it does it again, and it does it again, and again, and again, and again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, where does God draw the line? If you're truly one of his, where does God draw the line on his loyal love? That's it, done. The supplies are out. You're going to have to starve. No more food. Where does his chesed run out? Verse 17. But the chesed of the Lord, that enduring, undying, forgiving love that God faithfully gives, the chesed of the Lord, it is from everlasting to everlasting. The best thing about God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ is not just that he gives it, but he never removes it. God's not like a sine wave on a graph with peaks and troughs. It doesn't rise and fall. It doesn't wax or wane like the moon. It does not increase and subside like the tides. God's love, it's constant. It is forever. We sometimes forget that forgiveness, that unfailing, forgiving love, that is the context of that great statement in Isaiah 55, 11. You know the words. So will my word, says God, be which goes forth from my mouth. My word, he says, it will not return to me empty. It will not return to me without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We sometimes forget that the verses just before talk about forgiveness. It's not some general promise, though it does apply to God's words generally. There's no doubt of that. That is a very specific promise. God says, when I tell you I forgive, that word goes out of my mouth and it will not come back to me without succeeding for the purpose in which I sent it. When God forgives, it is certain, it is permanent. His forgiveness doesn't get lost and kind of spin around in a circle and look and look and look and then run out of energy and fall to the ground. His unfailing love is a loyal love. It's a chesed, forgiving love. David says it goes all the way to your children's children. I mean, it just keeps going and going and going. It was there for your great-great-great-grandparents. It'll be there for your great-great-great-grandchildren. If they believe in Jesus Christ, God's unfailing love won't fail. David says there in verse 17, he says, his righteousness, key word, his righteousness is to children's children. God's righteousness is just a long theological way of saying that God sticks to the rules. When God makes the rules, his character, right, he sticks to it and he never changes. Therefore, the idea that David's communicating is this. If God made a promise to give you love and forgiveness in Christ, he will never, in fact, can never, and would never even want to go back on that promise. Why? Because he's righteous. He sticks to the rules. The contract says, I will forgive you in Christ. Doesn't matter. The contract is unchangeable. Now, those who live in their unrestrained wickedness, they have no such promise. You understand that. It's not sin more and more and more. Ha ha, because God forgives, of course not. But the repentant, by God's grace, they have this promise. Verse 18. To those, this love is to those who keep his covenant, remember his precepts to do them. It's the repentant. It's those who by his grace walk in his ways. So, what man is, God is not. Man is like a flower here today, gone tomorrow. God's chesed endures forever. Now, in verses 19 through 22, we come to the conclusion of the psalm. It's an interesting conclusion, because most of it makes perfect sense and part of it doesn't. Verses 19 through 22 are the conclusion of that. Verse 20, verse 21, and 22 make perfect sense. They really just mirror the opening lines. David started by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And he's so excited about the forgiving God that he says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." He's calling all of the thinking, cognitive beings in the universe to come together and praise God. "Bless you his angels." Verse 21, "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts." Verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all you his works." Right? I mean, even the non-thinking creation, the non-inanimate creation gets into the action here. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, all that makes perfect sense. He started with blessing or praising God. He's talking about this great God of forgiveness, and he goes back to blessing God, and then you hit verse 19 and go, what? Verse 19 it's almost like an insertion. It seems totally out of place. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So that is a great verse. God's authority, the fact that God is absolutely in charge, the fact that God can do whatever he wants and he can make you do what he wants too, right? The fact that God is sovereign, that sovereignty rules over all, over everything. What a profound theological truth. And what in the world is it doing in this psalm? I mean, does it make any sense? Why did David slip that statement about God's absolute sovereignty into a psalm extolling the forgiveness of God? Here's my suggestion. David says God's sovereignty rules over all. Very simply, that means that God can do whatever he wants, and he can make the rest of us do what he wants to. God's sovereignty rules over God. God can make us do whatever he wants. You know what that means? The gracious, forgiving love that David is singing about here, God doesn't have to do that because he's sovereign. We're in Romans 9 right now. God is sovereign. He doesn't have to give that love. He doesn't have to give that enduring love. There's nothing about you that requires that God do that. God is omnipotent. He is ruling from a sovereign throne. He can do whatever he pleases. He does not need to give love. He does not need to give mercy or patience or forgiveness. God is not your debtor. There is not something that you have done or that I have done that somehow we twist God's arm behind his back and he says, "Okay, I give, I'll forgive you." God can do with us whatever he pleases. David says, when I look at that God, the sovereign God, the God who can do whatever he wants, and I see that that God has chosen to give an undeserved eternal love to me, now I'm really praising God. Because if I thought that I deserved it, if I thought that I could manipulate or manage this love out of God somehow, I'd be thankful, but I'd say, part of it was me. God is a grace-giving God. He doesn't need to give any of that because he is sovereign, but he chooses to. God can do whatever he pleases. And what pleases him, can you believe it? What pleases him is to give you, in Christ, an unfailing, eternal love and forgiveness. I think that's how this fits. The Lord is sovereign. Can you believe that that God would love us? Now, the realization that the sovereign God is not required to, but nonetheless gives forgiving love, that's what leads David to whip up the praise chorus in the concluding verses. We don't really need any explanations of this, do we? Verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." God's sovereign over them. He says, David, well, start singing to that sovereign, forgiving God. "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion." Everywhere, Everywhere you go, underneath every grain of sand, behind every particle of dust, wherever you go, wherever you hide, David says you should praise God. And then the conclusion, bless the Lord, O my soul. The funnel goes from universal down to personal, doesn't it? Angels, the whole physical creation, down to a content, joyful, just me in my own heart. Thank you, God, for loving me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Well, because those who believe in Jesus Christ, God gives not what is deserved, but infinitely better than is deserved. He is a grace-giving God. And the best thing about his grace, his forgiveness, and his love is it's faithful. It is a chesed love. It never falters. It never fades away. It has no stop button. It doesn't even have a pause button. When God forgives, he drops the charges. He discards his anger. He casts our sin into oblivion. And what he gives in its place is chesed, a keeping, enduring, unchanging love. It's the love of Romans 8. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Or if you just wanted to sum it up in one word, chesed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for his gracious, faithful, enduring, unchanging chesed love. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us this way in Christ. You didn't give us what we deserved. You put all of that on Christ, and you have given us an eternal, unchanging, unfailing love. You were sovereign. You didn't have to do it, but you chose to do it. And you gave us a love that never goes away and that never, ever stops. Lord, we love you for many, many reasons. We love you right now, tonight, for your chesed, for a love that does not change, for a love that endures from everlasting to everlasting. The chesed of God endures. Thank you, Lord, for your faithful love for me, for these people here, for all believers on the face of the earth, all who have ever trusted you in every age. Thank you that you love us with this love. In Jesus' name.